The reading's from Hebrews, and it's on page 1005 in the church Bibles, which you find in front of you in the seat. So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, and that's page 1005. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were a lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Keep your Bibles open, please, at Hebrews 9. Right, let's bow our heads to pray, shall we? God, our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all that we have been learning in the book of Hebrews. Thank you for whoever wrote it, for the skill and the wisdom that you gave them. And please be with us this evening as we consider this subject together. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, I confess it was I who broke up this book of Hebrews into the little sections for preaching. And I was regretting this week preparing this that I stopped at verse 10. We need to go into verse 11 and 12 as well. I will touch on them without stealing the thunder of next week's preacher, who I'm not sure it is. It might be me again, so I'm not sure. So do have that passage open in front of you. Are you getting a little bit frustrated with the Station Road Burton Latimer Bridge being closed? It's affecting some of you. I think it's an absolute nightmare. Because if I ever want to go off in the Oxford direction, which is where a few of my family live, you have to go all the way round or get out of the traffic. It's terrible. It's deeply frustrating. I do console myself, however, with the idea that, I hope this is true, it's all to do with the electrification of the train line. Does anybody know is that the case? Well, we can hope it is anyway. Because they're putting these electric wires in, and we're promised faster, more frequent, cheaper trains. Now that's a good thing, isn't it? It's worth waiting for, worth having the little bit of inconvenience to get those new, faster trains. I can't wait to be able to get to London without having to take out a mortgage for my ticket. It'll be brilliant. Sometimes we have old things that need sorting out, and the railway might be one of them, but some of you may have a car that looks a bit like that. It's probably worth quite a bit of money if you have now, actually. But I have a brother-in-law who takes cars like that and makes them all shiny and new and makes lots of money out of it. But if I had a car like that, I would be changing it for one like this, I think, if I had the opportunity. I think Julie would quite like me to change it for one like that. She keeps telling me she wants a car with no roof. We did have a 2CV once that had no roof, but it's not quite the same thing. And sometimes things need patching up, money to put things right, and we just have to get rid of it and get a new one. Or maybe you're stuck with one of these and you think, oh, how awful this is. How I wish I could have one of those. A brand spanking new one. I think Andy's got the point of that one as well. The one that's aimed at him. How I wish I could have one of those that would just do everything in an instant. All my problems over, ended in an instant. The question that the writer to the Hebrews is addressing this evening is, how does the old relate to the new? And why is that important anyway? Well, it's important, really, first of all, because of this. That's supposed to be the Garden of Eden. I hope it looks a bit Garden of Eden-y. That's where everything went wrong. It looks paradise there, doesn't it? But you can see in the tree there, there's the serpent waiting to tempt Eve to disobey God. Nothing to do with apples. A lot to do with disobedience. And then when they disobeyed God, they were kicked out of the garden. And the relationship between God and humanity severed. And the story of the Bible is quite simply how that relationship is to be put right. A relationship broken that needs restoring. And in some ways, more than any other book, the book of Hebrews takes a whole of the Bible together and says this is what it's all about. It's about restoring a broken relationship with God. It's about living for Him in the light of what Jesus has done. And the old covenant has a lot to teach us about the new covenant. And that's where we are in Hebrews chapter 9. So let's read the first 5 verses of Hebrews 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. There's one verse of introduction. And now he's going to expand on the old covenant worship and way of holiness. Here we are, verse 2. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And every commentator says, oh, why did he write that? I wish he had spoken more in detail about it. Well, all the details there in the Old Testament, if you want to read it. He's talking, of course, about this thing called the tabernacle, God's tent, the precursor to the temple. Here is a reconstruction of the tabernacle. That's what it looked like. You see, inside the outer fence, that's the first area he talks about. And then there's that kind of structure in the middle, which has all those amazing things within it. In fact, that structure in the middle is itself cut into two. And the Ark of the Covenant, which we'll talk about in a moment, was separated by itself in a room or by of its own. So if you want to know more about the Ark of the Covenant and how it was built, Exodus chapter 25. When you get home, read Exodus 25 to 30. I think you'll find it quite interesting. There's a lot going on in that chapter. There's the Ark of the Covenant. I'll get back to that in a moment. Right, that's a diagram of the tabernacle. And in Exodus 25, we have quite a lot of stuff going on. We have descriptions for all the pieces of the tabernacle in fine detail. The table to put the showbread on, the lampstand in fine detail, the tabernacle itself, the altar, the incense altar and the sacrifice altar, oil for the lamps, the clothes the priests were to wear, money to be given for the work of the temple, the lavers or wash basins we'd call them today, even right down to the recipe for the incense God gives to Moses. And he says to Moses, make sure that nobody uses this recipe for anything else, because that is it's only for use in the tabernacle. A very special building made specially by God. And as you can see, when people enter the tabernacle, there are two things they have to do. They have to make a sacrifice. There's an altar in there for sacrificing. And they have to wash themselves to purify themselves. So let's get back to the inner court of the tabernacle. I'll go back to this other one here. And we have this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. We've talked about it before here. A very special box built by a man specially gifted by God, called Bezalel. He's in Exodus 29, I think. And in all the details specified by God, and I'm going to do what the writer to the Hebrews does. And I'm going to say to you, we haven't got time to talk all about that now, but we've been there before. But the key thing for the writer to the Hebrews about this Ark of the Covenant is this. It has within it three things. And it's worth remembering what these three things are. Okay? Remember these. The two tablets, or the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It has got a pot of manna in it. Manna, you remember the food that God gave to his people when they journeyed across the wilderness? And it has in it Aaron's rod, that is the rod that Aaron used, which he stuck into the ground and it grew. Aaron's rod that budded. Now, there's some debate as to what each item particularly represents, but I think it's very clear that the Ark of the Covenant inside at least itself represented the very presence of God. Three things, because God is Trinity. The presence of God. That's why it was kept behind a curtain in an inner sanctuary in the tabernacle. It wasn't the kind of thing you could just walk up to. It was guarded by cherubim, angels, on the top of it. See, there was no access to God. No direct access to God. Access to God was restricted, as it had been since the Garden of Eden. Let's move forward a little bit and go on to verses 6 and 7. We read this. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So, what's happening here? The priest is allowed in one day a year. But even he himself has to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, just to allow him a glimpse of the Ark of the Covenant. The tiniest glimpse once a year. That's how holy God is. So you see, what we have in the Old Covenant is that it doesn't quite work, does it, to restore that broken relationship with God. It goes part of the way because it shows the importance of blood sacrifices, which we'll come back to, and of washing to be clean. It tells us something about how holy God is, and it gave the people a partial glimpse of the glory of God. A partial glimpse of what it might be like for that broken relationship to be restored. But that's all it ever was. That's all it ever could be. Because there was yet a problem. And it was this. Only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood. The problem is this, prodigious guilt. Nobody is righteous enough to come into the presence of God. Even all these, the fine details following God's promises with the tabernacle and the sacrifices could not make people good enough, righteous enough for God. So they only got a partial glimpse of what it was like to know God because of their prodigious guilt. So what does the writer to the Hebrews say about this? Well, we need now to look down to verse 8. We read this. By this, that's all he's been talking about, all I've been talking about, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the sacrifices and the once a year and the partial glimpse and the prodigious guilt. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. That is, as long as we are trying to cleanse ourselves by ourselves, we will never, never have this restored relationship with God. Because that outer section is symbolic of the present age, says the writer to the Hebrews. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered, but cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Not enough. It's just not enough. But they deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The point is this. All God's law, good though it is, and it is perfect because it is the law of God, even if we could keep all of that, it wouldn't be enough because of our prodigious guilt. Because of our predisposition to disobey God. It's just not enough. And the outer court of the tabernacle represents this present age because it's got all the things where people might try to purify themselves, but they're never allowed in because they can never do it. We're left with partial glimpses of God's glory. Now, why did I stop at verse 10 when I cut these passages up? Because it's pretty depressing, isn't it? So I'm going to nip into verse 11 and 12 and ask the question, what is to be done? When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Here is the answer to that broken relationship with God. Here is the answer to what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. None other than Jesus Christ, God's Son, God incarnate, shedding his blood. He who knew no sin, shedding his blood for those of us who are sinful. So that Jesus, the only perfect one, is allowed into the Holy of Holies, into the place where God lives. And the wonder is, he can take us with him. Take us along too. That's what we've been looking for. Thousands of years till Jesus came. And then comes the answer. We live with a partial glimpse of glory. We know that we can never get there because of our prodigious guilt. But then comes the Lord Jesus, which of course is where the writer to the Hebrews starts in chapter 1, focusing on Jesus. Then comes Jesus, and he brings perfect, peerless grace. I couldn't resist two P's on the last one, because it's so wonderful. Perfect, peerless grace. That's what we need, isn't it? That's what everyone in our community, in our nation, in our world needs. We have the answer to their deepest longing, their deepest question. I hope you're excited that you got that answer. I'm looking forward to next week to find out some more about the following verses. But for now, let's bow our heads to pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the wonder of the message of this chapter. Thank you for the perfect, peerless grace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, delivering us from our prodigious guilt and exchanging our partial glimpse for a face-to-face view of you. Father, help us to be so excited with that message that we're just overflowing with joy in telling others about you. In your name we pray. Amen.